We'll begin in prayer before we get started. But if you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. We're taking a bit of a detour from Isaiah, but you're actually my guinea pigs today because I have a class in Hebrew hermeneutics, and I had to choose a text out of the primeval history there in Genesis, which is chapters 1 through 11, and another text in the Old Testament. So this is kind of one of those where I had to choose. It wasn't my choice. But let us begin in prayer. O most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come unto Thee this Lord's Day, this Sabbath. Lord, the world remembers it as the Resurrection Day, Easter, whatever name is given it. Lord, we do acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ came, hung on a cross, and then rose on that third day. Lord, we do thank You for His resurrection. We thank You for what it means unto us mortals who know that these bodies will taste death, but spiritually we will be in Your presence when we leave this world. Lord, we do ask that You would be with us this morning as we remember these things, as we go through them. Would You give us a mind that's refreshed and awakened to lay these truths upon our hearts, that they may settle with us and may we be reminded of Christ and what He has done for us through His ministry. And Lord, we do ask that You would be with the word and in power and in deed, and that it would go forth from Your word and into the hearts of those that need to hear it. And Lord, we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for His sake. Amen. All right, we're going to read the first 9 verses of this chapter 11 here. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth, the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech, so that the Lord scatter them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter from them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And so for a moment, let us think about some of the great cities in this world. And what do we, when we do think of these cities, what often do we think about? Unless you've been there and have been among those cities, you might think of that trip or whatever, you know, just what knowledge you have of that area. But most of the time we find that we remember cities by landmarks, by monuments. And so when we survey the world in its prominent cities, it does not take long to notice that these cities have certain identifiable markers. We come to know these cities by these monuments. Like in Birmingham, I guess it would be the Vulcan or whatever the big statue is there. We've been up there once. But then you think about the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. I mean, there are many landmarks in Washington, D.C., but all over the country there are many. Big Ben in London, the Eiffel Tower in France, the Colosseum in Rome, the Great Pyramids of Egypt, the Great Wall of China, and that's just to name a few. There are many scattered out all over the world. And oftentimes when we think about those cities, we think about those monuments. And these are nothing more than the monuments to these cities. Now, most of these are not religious in context. Some are, some are not. But either way, the striking similarity between the Tower of Babel and the monuments of the world is that they give a lasting name to the creator of these monuments and also to the city. And so we have the same thing in the Tower of Babel. It is a lasting monument to what the Lord did in that time to these people. Now, of course, the tower itself does not stand anymore. I don't even think they really know from where it was geographically. They have many guesses, but nobody's quite sure. And we see in this, all in this chapter 11, that all the previous 10 chapters of Genesis are leading up to this completion here. As I said, this is the primeval history that we have in the scriptures. We see the constant upheaval that sin creates all the way from Genesis 3 on through the account here. And the sin creates this upheaval in the lives of men. And we can even see this pattern continuing today in our own world. We look around, we listen to the news, we read the news, and we see constant upheaval because of sin. With futility, these men believe that they can thwart the will of God, and that's what we have in this text. They were going to do whatever they wanted, whatever about God's commands. At least, though, in this day, they acknowledged that they were under some ordinance by God. That kind of points to, and we'll get to it later, there in verse 4. They know what's going to happen. They know what they were commanded to do. And the last part of that verse is, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. But men today, instead, want to explain away God, or not even acknowledge God, and live sinfully. They think no God means no accountability. And I'm sure Stephen Hawking found that out the moment he left this world. Of all the rhetoric and theories to explain away an intelligent creator of this universe, and I'm sure he found out lickety-split that there was a creator. Our text shows us today a clear sequence of events that are very easy to follow. The first portion is in verses 1 through 4. It's only 9 verses, not very long historical narrative. But we can see clear movement between the first 4 verses and verses 5 through 9. If you were to preach this in entirety, you could preach it in the whole 9 verses, and really you would probably only have about 2 points. You would have what man is doing, the sinfulness and disobedience, and then you would come down to verses 5 through 9, which is God's response or his judgment. And we have chronicled here also for us in clear detail their unbelief in God. The first 4 verses really comprise to us the whole of our sinful carnal beings. And we'll get further on and speak more on to that as we go forward. The second part, as I said, details God's deconstruction of man's activity in his righteous judgment. He does not let them continue. He does judge them and acts accordingly. Now, our climax is, of course, verse 5. Verse 5 is the axis on which the pendulum swings. God examines the men's activity in their city and then passes judgment upon them. And then proceeds to rectify the issue. We wish to dwell today on the first 4 verses, in a sense to break it up into 2 parts. And Lord willing, next week we will cover verses 5 through 9. And as I said earlier, you could technically cover this in one sermon. You see, some commentators split it up, and some just do the whole portion. But I think it would be wise just to cover the first four that we may see more of our sinful behavior, our carnal behavior, and the ramifications of that before moving to how God judges it. And of course, as we say in practice, this is the Resurrection Sunday. What was the point of Christ's resurrection? To rectify exactly this issue, the sin in us. And that we would be under God's condemnation if it wasn't, and judgment if it wasn't for Christ breaching that gap. And so, despite being a long time ago, this event shows us that we are in sin and God's judgment is over our sin. It's actually a very sad account. It's almost to the sadness of in Genesis 3, the day that our first parents sinned. Because we see men with their ironed foreheads pursuing, of course, alternative to what God has commanded, and in that course, believing that what God commands is not good for them, that they should be in control of what they decide to do. And a little bit of history of Babel here. This account is only mentioned here. It's very small, 9 verses, but it is only mentioned here in Genesis 11. This is one of those accounts historically, like the flood account, you have some of the Mesopotamian writing that actually mimics flood narrative. Babel is not one of those. There are some references to a one language in some of the older manuscripts and writings of these men in Babylon and places like that. But Babel, this whole account is not mimicked outside of the scriptures. And why is this account significant? Well, it's the last account of primeval history. It's the last account that we see God working, you know, generally among those men in our prehistory. It ends the general history of man and explains also chapter 10. If you go back to chapter 10, which is the genealogies of Noah, you like in the last verse, if you step back to chapter 10, verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations. In their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So if you just read chapter 10 and you start seeing, well, it mentions these are the nations, in their nations, you get kind of confused. Wait a minute. God has never divided them into nations. But then these last 9 verses kind of comes behind that and tells us as kind of a prequel to chapter 10. It also explains to us the language. Where do the different languages come from? Where do these different nations come from? Well, it's from right here. God performs a miracle and changes these men's languages on the spot and then disperses them. Because if you've ever been to a foreign country, it's very difficult to communicate if you don't know the language. And so I could imagine the confusion and the craziness that probably went on after he changed their language on the spot. They could no longer understand each other and had to probably branch off into who they could understand and who they could not. Now, who was the leader of the insurrection? Well, we get that information from chapter 10. Chapter 10 tells us of Ham's grandson, whose name was Nimrod. And he is the imperial leader. He was a great leader in the 400 years between the flood and Abraham. His name means rebel. If you want a little more information about Nimrod or an interesting practical application, A.W. Pink, in his book, The Gleanings of Genesis, actually has a very interesting application to Nimrod. He actually says Nimrod is the Antichrist, and that he's the instigator of the sin of man in this account. And it is very interesting to read A.W. Pink on this. If you want more information about Nimrod or maybe a way to practically apply him. It says in chapter 10 that he was a mighty hunter. And this is probably what gained him renown among the men. There were wild beasts about. They often probably attacked men and their establishments. And so he became a hunter and slew these wild beasts. Early Babylonian seals represent a king fighting a lion. And these seals are supposedly to represent Nimrod. Tried to establish the first empire. His rule was first comprised of four cities. And a lot of this information just comes from chapter 10. His rule was first comprised of four cities: Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh. And then after the dispersion, apparently he was not one of the, or at least the group that held to whatever language he was left with, stayed within the region and built Babel, but he moved then north to establish a northern kingdom. And he established three more cities, which is Nineveh, Rehoboth, and Calah. So he was a very timely man. He saw an opportunity to rule over these men, and in doing so, establish himself as a great ruler, and thus removing God as the leader of the people. And he was later deified by the Babylonians, and his name became Merodach, as one of their idols. Now, the Tower of Babel. Now, of course, this was a city and a tower built together. Often they had the tower in the midst, and the city was built around it. And its building was, of course, an expression of pride, as often some cities are. It was built to reach the heavens. The tower was. We find that back in our text in verse 4. Whose top may reach into the heavens. Another name for the tower is a ziggurat. If you're a history buff, you've probably heard that term. These were the religious centers of the ancient Sumerians and Babylonians. Most of the cities had them. They look kind of like I guess the best way to describe it is like a layer cake. Like a cake for a wedding. It's got multiple layers, and you got the big one and then another one, and they keep moving up to the very top. Some were four layers, some were seven layers, some were higher than that. And of course, the higher they were, the more renowned they were. And that was the whole intent. And these were religious centers. They were quite common in Babylon and Mesopotamia. And they were thought to be the stairway to the gods. The very top often contained the idol in the place of worship. It is thought that in the Tower of Babel, this was the first place that the worship of God, the true worship of God, was corrupted. That they began to call upon and worship the creation instead of the Creator. So Nimrod was probably the source of this corruption. The word Babel comes from a root word, which means the gate of God. Now, this region in which they dwelt, which they found, where they moved from Mount Ararat, was in between the rivers of the Euphrates and Tigris. It was a good fertile plain. And so they decided to settle there, and that's where they started building. Well, later on, this city and this region started out what was called Babylonia. And that's why I keep mixing my words up between Babylon and Babylonia. But Babylonia was the start of many cities that Nimrod ruled, and then that later became Babylon. And of course, Babylon did not reach its height of glory until Nebuchadnezzar. And it's located geographically today, if you were to locate it, it's located 55 miles south of Baghdad. And a sad fact to note upon this is 100 years after the flood is when it took place. When the flood was still probably fresh in their memories from Noah and those men that passed it along and had experienced it, but here we find that they are quickly slipping back into darkness. Now, what is the reason for Babel? And it is exactly what we were just talking about. It reminds us that man is born in sin. It reminds us that the imagination of man is on evil constantly, which was the first condemnation of God before the flood. Not only that, it is not purified by our births. It continues to grow worse as men come down the generational line. And to think, if Noah was alive in this day, they think he was, to see these men starting to do this, what angst and sorrow it probably would have brought upon Noah, especially with the flood account being fresh in his mind. The enmity that was there between the serpent and the Son of Man has not been removed despite God's constant judgment upon it. We see that in the garden, and then we see it in the flood account, and then we see it now in the building of this city. And it's a reminder that of God's redemption of sinful men that is put in place, even despite the outgrowing of sin and God's judgment, that He always has a promise to redeem His people. It continually portrays to us the cycle of sin, as I was speaking of, sinful men and the redemption of sinful men. And we see these examples very clearly in the first history, even before this. Now, in our text, verse 1, what is the unity? What is their unity built upon? It is built, of course, upon the whole earth was of one language. All the earth, the whole, the complete, what was comprised of the earth currently. Now we know from the flood account that all but Noah and his sons and their wives were wiped out. We don't believe that means that some of them were kept alive or anything. It was those that were strictly upon the ark. But now they have begun to multiply due to God's blessing, and the whole earth was one language. Some of the commentaries think that there was about 30,000, if you were to put a number on the population. Not sure how many were involved in the building of this city. We're not told that. Some probably were held up on Mount Ararat. They probably did not go down with these men. And so we see a division in those who are doing what God requires and those who are not. This was before man spoke different languages. Not sure what language was spoken. That's another one. If you read the commentators, they all have different opinions. Some believe it was some form of ancient Hebrew, and that was the language that Adam and those men spoke. We do know this common language would be what was spoken in the first days, given to Adam, and then on through the patriarchs. And of course, they were unified in cause also. If you look at the last of that verse, it says it almost speaks in double there, in parallel language and one speech. But some of the translations and some men translate that speech as cause. So they were unified in language, but then they were also unified in cause, which the cause was to build the city and the tower. And under Nimrod, this was their common cause. They, and how can any two walk together except they be agreed? And that's from Amos 3:3. And we see that even in sinful and carnal behavior today. Birds of the feather flock together. And they speak the same language. They deny God. They wish to have nothing to do with God. They don't acknowledge God. They do all these things. When they go about their lives, they're not interested in seeking God's will or His word. They blaspheme. All the things that we are not comfortable in their presence doing, they do. And so as sinful men, they have a common language and cause. Same as believers, we are called out from that, and we have a common language and call. If you go among Christians, and y'all just got back from Belize there, you can go down there and speak to them, and you can speak to them about the things of God, and if they're believers, they understand. That is the beauty about traveling and speaking to other believers. They may speak another language different than ours. They may understand a little bit of English, but when you talk to them about Christ and the things of Christ, they understand these things. And that's what's beautiful about our God and the Holy Spirit that resides within the souls of His people. Now, this one mindset caused them to journey. And the word journey there in verse 2, you might see it translated as pull out or pulling up. This is in reference to like pulling up tent pegs and starting a journey, packing up the tent, putting it together, and then moving to another location. And they journeyed to the east, probably to the future spot of Mesopotamia or Babylon itself. They're not entirely sure, but they journeyed to the east away from Mount Ararat. Now, let us take a notice of their journeying to the east. Well, east represents the moving away from God. An example of this is Adam and Eve being driven eastward. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. After they sinned in the garden and God condemned all three parties, the very last verse of that text is, so he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turning every way to keep the way of the tree of life. At the east of the garden, they were driven out the east of the garden. And then another place that we can read, if you'll turn with me over to Genesis chapter 13. And reading in verses 8 through 11. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee. Now the strife was between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen because they had a very great number of herds and servants and all these things. And so they were having issues. I pray thee, between me and thee and between thy herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, for me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. Then Lot chose him the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves, the one from the other. And if you know anything about the further account of this, we know what happens to Lot. He didn't move into Sodom and Gomorrah. He moved that direction. And then where will we find him next? We find him living in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the plain and all that he viewed before him was very lush and lavish, and I'm sure this place between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers looked lush and lavish to them. It was a great basin that was overcoated when the rivers flooded, It had the silt and stuff was very good for farming. We see this also in Egypt among the Nile. That's why they lived among the Nile, was because of the flooding and the silt that allowed them to farm. But in reality, they were looking at temporal, futile things, and it was sinful to God in their disobedience. So traveling east, back to our text, we find that they're traveling east. Well, they found the plain of Shinar. And Shinar means country of two rivers, because it's between the Tigris and Euphrates. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we see their full-blown disobedience to God. We see why God confused the language and split them up. Why are they being considered sinning to God? Is it because they're unified? Is it because they decided to build a city? Is it because of the location? It is strictly because they are breaking the mandate given to Moses, and then given, or well, it was first given in the garden and then given to Moses, or to Noah, excuse me, not Moses. In the garden, that's in verse 128, but let us turn over to Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And this is right after the flood, and Noah is being dealt with by God. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you being, be fruitful and multiply." Here it is, verse 7 and on. "Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed and after you." So they're to be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly, and they're to subdue the earth, which is over in Genesis 1:28. So this is why they were considered being sinners to God. It was not because they were building a city. It was not the location of the city. It was not that they were unified. It was because they were not taking concern for his command. And I'm pretty sure that we know that they knew they were in breaking this ordinance, because we see that in verse 4, like I said, the last bit, "lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth." So they have been taught something about this, I'm sure, from Noah. I'm sure if Noah was alive during this day and age when they started to break away, I'm sure he was preaching to them as he did in his day before the flood. And so they were not dumb on the ordinance of God. They were not dumb to the command of God. They are also sinning in the fact and being disobedient that they gave no thought to God's will or command. James 4:13, "Let us go into another city and sell and do as we want this day and that day." That's a paraphrase. Because they just feel like doing whatever they want. Are we like that today? Do we just disregard God's will for our lives? Do we not seek after his word to see what he would have us do? And when and where to go? And some may object and say, "Well, where is it in the word of God about what house I'm to buy, or what car I'm to buy, or what this and that and the other, or what job am I supposed to take?" Well, there may not be those things specifically, but there are guidelines and principles to how we're to choose those things. Where we're to live, what vehicles are we to drive, what jobs are we to have. There are principles for us. And we see this language twice in verse 3 and 4. Go to, let us. Let us. It's not let us check with God to see if this is his will. No, it's let us make bricks and then let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. We should be saying always, let us go after the will of God and see what he'd have us to do. We see their unbelief also, another sin here. They did not believe the promise of God. In the earlier text in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7, do we not see what he said? I will put the fear of the animals upon them. They will not bother you. Be fruitful and multiply. Go out. Do not stay together for fear. They feared going out to the into the world as they were told to. And a great fear it was. This fear also struck their later descendants, the Israelites. When they were wandering through the wilderness and got to the end, what were they told to do? Go into the land, possess it. They send 12 spies and 10 of them come back and say, whoa, there's giants, we can't do that. But God has just told you to do it. He has not only told you to do it, you've seen all the miracles and power that he had to keep you in the wilderness. And how quickly does fear sometimes strike us when we're asked to step out in faith, to go forward and possess something that, to God's glory, and we often stop and get fearful. Let us not be fearful, but remember his promises and take a hold of those promises. Now, in verse 3, what is their building materials? It is bricks. And these bricks, of course, they take the bricks. This area, being that it's a floodplain, has a lot of clay. And that clay is what they use to make the bricks. And they would oven burn those. They would burn them in a fire and make them hard. Now, if you read the Exodus account, when the Israelites were under the bondage of Israel, they sun-dried the bricks. They mixed everything together and then they laid them and let them sun-dry. So it's a little bit different of a technique. And for mortar, what they had was some type of slime or something that came up out of the ground naturally that they were able to coat and stack these bricks and make it stronger. Now that word mortar there in verse 3, it can be translated asphalt, bitumen, slime, pitch. There's multiple understandings for that word, but it's like a mortar or concrete that they used. It was there naturally. Now, of course, they were building on a soft foundation of clay and slime. Normal building in that day and age, they liked to have stones, natural stones. They would take the stones and then build the houses. But we not only see their sin and disobedience, not only that, but we also see that they're not building on the right foundation. They're not building on Christ. They're building on clay and slime. They're building on sand, as the parable goes. Christ says the wise man builds upon the rock, and the unwise man builds upon the sand. And that's what these people were doing. Their faultiness and sin caused them to build upon an unshaky foundation. And of course, if you've ever seen a house or known of houses, if that foundation is not right, they will fall in. And this happens anytime we build on any foundation other than Christ. Let us look at Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And what a beautiful verse. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone, the foundation upon which God built, for which he built a house not made with hands, one that stands for eternity in heaven. And the whole purpose of building all this was to make a name for themselves. But there and again, they were not concerned about God's glory. They were concerned about their own temporal glory. And it is somewhat temporal, even though we have it recorded for us in the eternal word. The names and the men and the location and the buildings are gone. They think they know where it's at. They think they've found ruins, but they're not entirely 100% sure. But the glory of God stands forever. And anything that we take upon ourselves to do in his glory, we know in heaven it'll be written in the annals and will continue for eternity. They would not take a hold of the land. As I said earlier, the Jews going forth into Canaan, they wanted the tower to reach into the skies to be equal with God, just as our first parents in Genesis 3. What does Satan say? Let me read it to you real quick. You don't have to turn over there. When he's drawing the woman in verse 5 there, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." That's what he planted in her mind. Ye shall be as gods. And so that's what they were aspiring to. We don't want God to run our life. We don't want him. It's a shame that God has given us every tree in the garden but this one. We don't know how many different trees were in the garden, but what would be to eat of all those trees and not just the one? The same with these here. Same with all of us in sin. We don't want the things of God because we think they're restrictive on us. But in reality, they're true liberty. They are truly what frees us from bondage. And they're also in this, they're working to heaven. They're trying to build something to get to the heavens. Just like our first parents who covered themselves in fig leaves. What did God do in that account? After he condemned them and passed judgment, he then took animal skins from slayed animals and then covered them, as Christ covers our sins. And it is amazing that they even thought that they could get to the high enough to reach heaven. Even with our technology, we have some high buildings, but they can't reach up into space. There's limitations upon that. But you know what reaches heaven? What of ours reaches heaven? Our sins. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 through 7. All right, Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 through 7. "And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, have delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, and to a spoil, and to the confusion of face, as it is this day. Our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses come up into the heavens." We may not be able to physically get there, but our sins go up before God. And he knows each and every one of them. They are trying with this tower to keep from being scattered. I'm almost done. which is how we know they're sinning against God, as I said earlier. And, I mean, our building, in a sense, do we not, in our own sin, build towers of Babel in our hearts? We do this by our disobedience to God's commands, the unbelief in God's promises, the building on a foundation other than Christ, and the trying to work our way to heaven. We do this over and over again. It's like we're taking these bricks and laying them one by one instead of doing what God would require of us. And how hard is it to repent and believe upon Christ? He says, look unto me. Just like in that day with the fiery serpents and the bronze serpent, all they had to do was turn their eyes and fix it upon the bronze serpent and believe it would heal them. He didn't ask them to go all over the place. He didn't ask them to run to and fro or go see one person. It was put in the midst of the camp for all of them to look at. And oh, in our sin, we constantly go about and do not believe the promises of God and are in disobedience. God has provided the way to heaven, and of course it is not by our hands. It is by His ordinance and what He's established to be the only true way to heaven, the only ladder to heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me pray in conclusion. Oh God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before Thee again. We do thank You for showing us our carnalness in our sin, our apt to be drawn away from those things which You have given us. Lord, Thy laws are good, and they're perfect and holy. And Lord, may You give us hearts and minds to seek after these things, that we may be drawn to them and that we may do willingly, not be hearers only, but do. And Lord, we do pray that You would bless the rest of this day to Your glory and to our blessing, and be with us as we hear Your word preached. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for His sake. Amen.